Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through, saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph," to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are for us and with us always. We pray now for Milas that you would be particularly with him as he brings your word to us, that you would give him all wisdom and confidence and humility this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Michelle. Well, just like that, guys, we've gotten all the way through Genesis. We had to skip over, 37 chapters, about 230 years of history, but we made it. And really, I think this final chapter and these few verses that we're going to look at are a beautiful summary of what Genesis is kind of all about. So we're going to use it a little bit as a recap of what we've studied in Genesis and even what we skipped over in Genesis. Because most scholars, they'd break Genesis down into kind of two main categories. Genesis 1 through 11, they call it primeval history. And this is sort of where we get all of God's purposes in creation. Why did God create the world and humanity in it? And how is he going, or what is he seeking to bring about through the world? And then Genesis 12 through 50 is called patriarchal history. That word has some bad connotations in our culture today. But that basically just means the history of the Jewish fathers. And so what we see in Genesis 12 to 50, which we didn't read much of, is how God's plan and purpose for creation is being brought about, the particulars of God's purpose in creation, the means by which he's going to accomplish his purpose in the world. And what we're going to find this morning is that quite often the way that God accomplishes his purpose for the world is not what we'd expect and maybe not even what we'd want. If you're a millennial like me, I don't like to admit to being a millennial very often. But if you are, you've probably had this experience where you're getting ready to drive somewhere, go on a trip, maybe take your family on a trip, and you're leaving maybe from your parents' house. And your dad might ask, "Hey, how are you going to get to where you're going?" And he's going to then proceed to tell you how you should go to this place that you're going to go. And you just know the whole time he's telling you these directions, you're just going to put it in your iPhone. And you're just going to go the way that Siri tells you to go. Am I the only one who's had this experience? My dad is always very particular about how he wants to go to Myrtle Beach from Charlotte, where they live, and it is not the most efficient way to get there. But on the way is one of his favorite lunch spots, and he has a friend who used to live in this other little town that he likes to go through, and so he goes this kind of very circuitous route to Myrtle Beach. Me, I now have 3 kids, and I am not looking for circuitous routes. We are looking for efficiency, and Siri knows the most efficient route to get to Myrtle Beach. And so I just click it in to Siri. The reality is that my dad and Siri, they both have the same destination in mind, but they have very different routes to get there with very different priorities in those routes. What we're going to see this morning is that God does have a purpose, a destination for each of us, and yet the route that he takes us on to get there is quite often not Siri's route, not the route that we might choose. So we're going to recap a little bit of what we've learned this morning. We're going to see that God has a good purpose for us and for his creation, that he's committed to that purpose. In spite of sin, in spite of our circumstances, God is committed to his purpose, to free us to live life as he's created it to live, to be lived. So most of this morning, we're going to focus here on verse 20, and we're going to see that what Jesus is saying, or what Joseph is saying here in verse 20, is he's proclaiming his faith in what we've learned throughout Genesis. He's proclaiming his faith that God does have a good plan, a good purpose in creation, that God is going to fulfill that purpose no matter what it looks like. So I appreciate Michelle doing a little bit of the legwork this morning, giving some of the context for this story, but I'll offer a little bit of a recap of this Joseph story because we did skip over 230 years of history to get to where we are this morning. So when we left off last week, we were talking about Abram. Joseph is Abram's great-great-grandson. He was the youngest of 11 brothers, and he was pretty annoying. And his older brothers did what any older brothers do when they get annoyed with their littlest brothers. They sold him into slavery. Just kidding. I hope no one does that. Selah, don't get any ideas. They sold their brother into slavery to the Egyptians. They told their dad that he had gotten eaten by wild animals. And though he began his life in Egypt as a slave, he actually began to be promoted, and he got promoted to a very powerful position in the king's house. So there's a famine kind of going on in the land, and he's put in charge of distributing food to those who need it. And so one day, his brothers come from where they were living in Canaan, and they come begging for food. They don't know that they're asking their brother for food. They don't recognize him. They don't realize it's him. But he ends up revealing himself to them and then graciously inviting them and all of his family to move to Egypt and live with him. So now we come to the part of the story where Joseph's father has died and his brothers are afraid that maybe he was just being kind to them while his dad was alive and now he's going to take out his wrath upon them. They're afraid he's going to punish them for what he did to them. And so that's where we are. But Joseph tells them he's not going to punish them because what they meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph is able to ultimately receive his brothers back in spite of their sin against him because he understood God's ultimate purpose in all things, that many would be kept alive as they are today. This is another way of saying what we've learned throughout our Genesis series. When we studied Genesis 1, we saw that God created all of the world and especially humanity that we might enjoy life, that he might extend the life that he had within himself to other creatures and in particular love with humanity, that we might experience the fullness of life that God had within himself. And God warned humanity that if you sin, if you eat of this one tree that I told you not to eat of, then you will surely die. Life as it was meant to be created, meant to be lived, will be over. So what do Adam and Eve do? Naturally, they eat the fruit of the tree. They sin, and you would think that they might drop dead right then and there, but they don't. God enters in, and he calls Adam and Eve to account for what they've done, but he also calls this serpent who has tempted them to account for what he's done. And he curses the serpent, and in the curse of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, we see this promise of continued life. He promises that there will be one seed of Eve who will have his heel struck by the serpent. Death will get him, but he ultimately will crush the head of that serpent. And so what we have here is God promising that he is going to keep many alive, even in the face of death. This is God's purpose in creation, that we would live even in a world filled with death. After we get this promise in Genesis 3:15, the story continues of God keeping people alive in the face of death. When we get to Noah, God looks at humanity and he says to himself, all of their thoughts are only evil continually. death certainly seems to be winning. But what does God do? He calls Noah. He tells him, build a boat and bring your family and a pair of every animal into that boat. Why? I'm just going to quote Genesis 6, 18 to 20 here. He says to Noah, you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Why? To keep them alive with you. Of the birds, of the animals, of every creeping thing, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. This is actually the very same word that Joseph uses in our text today. That God was working all things together to keep many alive. This is what Noah was called to do, to keep many alive in the face of death. We see God preserving this seed of Eve through Noah, who passes it along through Shem, and then to Abram, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And now Joseph sees that plan, that many would be saved through the seed of Eve. This plan continues. God's ultimate purpose in creation is life. And now in the face of death that sin has brought into the world, God's ultimate purpose in creation is to offer that life in the face of death through this chosen seed. For Joseph, he's specifically talking about many people being kept alive in the face of famine, but this purpose of God saving lives of many in the face of death extends far beyond this famine in Egypt. We now know, as we look back at that promise in Genesis 3:15, that God's not ultimately talking about overcoming famine, but overcoming death itself. Jesus Christ, we find out, is that seed, the one who took on death itself, whose heel was bit by the serpent. He died, but then he was resurrected. He overcame death. He crushed the head of the serpent. And so, as we place our faith in Christ, we can be counted as those who are kept alive, even in a famished world, a world filled with death. Brothers and sisters, this is and always has been God's ultimate purpose in all creation, that you and I might truly live life as it was created to be lived, even in a world that is now filled with death. That you and I would truly live the lives we were created to live. This is God's purpose in all things. Your salvation, that you would be saved. I mean this in a couple of senses. First, 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of his truth. You see, because God is the creator, the source of all life, the most fundamental need that you have to live life as it was created to be lived would be to be in right relationship with the God who created you. And yet sin breaks this relationship. And so God is using all things to bring you into a recognition of your sin, your need for a Savior, and then to show you that Jesus is that Savior, that you might place your faith in him and be renewed in your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. This is God's ultimate purpose now in all things. But you might be here this morning and you might say, well, I am a Christian. So now what's God's purpose in all things? It is still that you might be saved. Maybe not for this initial objective first change in your relationship to God, but continually through what we call sanctification. We believe that being saved is not just something that happens once and for all in the past tense, but it's something that's an ongoing experience. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That once we're saved from our sin, we're restored to God, and then we continue our whole lives to learn what it looks like to live in a restored relationship with God. I think about it like a marriage. 12 years ago, I got married to my wife, Ashley, and we were objectively married at that moment. But our marriage looks very different today than it did 12 years ago, and I hope in 12 years it'll look very different than it does now. Continually growing in our understanding of what it means to live as husband and wife together. This is what sanctification is. We're married to God when we come to faith initially, but then we continue to grow in our understanding of what it means to live in relationship with him. And God is using every circumstance in your life that you might grow in your understanding of what it means to live in relationship with him. This is God's purpose. And we may not always like this. His purpose is not most fundamentally that you would be happy. It's not most fundamentally that you would be comfortable. God's purpose is not most fundamentally that you'd be healthy or wealthy. God's purpose in absolutely everything is that you would be saved. Saved from death to life, from false life to true life, from shallow life to fullness of life. This is God's purpose in all things. And the good news is that God is committed to his purpose. The good news is not just that God intends that we might live life as it was meant to be lived, but that God is committed to seeing his purpose for you fulfilled no matter what. He's committed to bringing us into right relationship with himself. We saw this a little bit in what we studied. We saw that God entered, God initiated to Adam and Eve even after they sinned. We saw that God put a bow in the sky after the flood, not to remind us of him, but to remind him of the promise that he made to us, of his commitment to us. If we had kept reading, we would have seen that he entered into a covenant relationship like a marriage with Abraham, and that he took all of the responsibility of that relationship on himself. God is committed to his purposes for us. And this ought to be our greatest comfort. Not that we are committed to God, but that God is committed to us and his purposes for us. God is committed and he will fulfill his purpose regardless of sin and regardless of our circumstances. That's what we see in our verse today. This verse 20, I think I've most often heard this verse quoted to comfort those who are suffering. And I think that it can be used that way. We'll apply it that way some. But I want us to see that this isn't actually how Joseph is using this truth. Joseph isn't quoting this truth to comfort his brothers and their circumstances, but himself and his circumstances, but he's using this reality to comfort his brothers and their sin. And so I think for us, before we're able to say these words to others or even comfort ourselves with these words, we must hear these words said to us. Remember I said last week that we most often think that we're the main character of every story in the Bible, but we're not. As Michelle said, we are not Joseph in this story, but we are his brothers. We have sinned. And yet what we see is that God is committed to his purpose for us and for creation, even in spite of our sin. He was gracious to Joseph and even his brothers in spite of their sin. But if we had read all through Genesis, we would have seen that this is nothing new. This isn't new with the story of Joseph and his brothers, but this is just how God works. He's committed to his purposes in spite of our sin. Abraham, for example, he didn't think that God could give him the life that he had promised. And so he went looking for it himself. He sought to have a son through his servant instead of his wife. It caused all kinds of problems, but God protected this child and the promised seed did come through Isaac. But then Abraham's son Isaac, he was a pretty good guy overall. But even he, when he moved to a new territory, he was afraid that the people that lived there were going to find his wife attractive and then kill him. So he told the people that lived there that it wasn't his wife, but it was his sister. Sin. And yet God preserved her and him. And then their son Jacob wanted to marry a woman named Rachel, but he gets tricked into marrying this other woman, Leah, first. And they have this competition to see who can give him the most babies. And so he has 12 children from 4 different women and only 2 of whom he's married to. It's a mess. So much sin. And yet God stays committed to his purposes, even in spite of the sin of his people. There's a consistent pattern throughout scriptures of God using not just sinful people, but even their sinful actions to bring about his purposes in the world. And there's no greater truth of this or example of this than the cross, right? Is there any greater sin than humanity killing God, seeking to cut off the author of life from life? And yet God uses even this to bring about the greatest good in the world, the salvation of sinners, as Jesus dies and is resurrected again. Brothers and sisters, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God is committed to his purposes, to his purpose of saving sinners. And he does this not just by zapping us all and making us all perfect and not sinful, but through a continual process of us sinning and confessing and coming to him and finding life as he designed it to be lived. Turning over and over again away from the life that we want to make for ourselves and back to the life that God offers us in Christ. I struggle with this. I worry regularly that my sin or my shortcomings might thwart the purposes of God, not just for myself, but for my family, for others. And to be sure, our sin and our shortcomings, they can cause suffering for others. Joseph suffered greatly because of his brother's sin. And so we ought to seek not to sin, but we have to believe and ultimately rest that God's purposes for us, for those that we love, it is salvation, and nothing can stop him from fulfilling his purposes for us. God is committed to his purposes in spite of our sin. He's also committed to his purposes regardless of our circumstances. This is good news for us, because quite often it does not look like God's promise for life is coming to fruition. Quite often it looks like there is no chance of life coming from what we are experiencing, the suffering, the death, the sadness. But this is nothing new. We regularly throughout the scriptures see God preserving this seed, preserving life, even in the face of circumstances that seem like they could only result in death. Certainly, Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt was not a hopeful situation. But again, this is just the latest in a series throughout Genesis where we see God committed to saving many, even in spite of circumstances that look like salvation is impossible. He had promised salvation through the seed of Eve, and yet what we see right after this, we preach through this, the first seed of Eve, Cain, kills his brother Abel. Seems like these circumstances are not going to allow for God's promises to be fulfilled, but then he gives them another son, Seth. And the seed continues going through Abram. But Abram married a woman who was barren, couldn't have children, and they were old. But yet God miraculously provided a son in her old age. Abraham's son Isaac also married a woman who was barren. But then God gave Isaac and Rebekah twins. Multiple times God's promise comes to fruition, even when it looks like it's impossible. So the reason that we can believe that God's purposes will be fulfilled for us is not because it always looks like it. It doesn't. Quite often we can look around and say, God, what are you doing? And yet, we can believe that God is committed to his purposes because Scripture tells us to. All throughout Scripture, it attests to this. Psalm 138, just one of many examples. The psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. He boldly proclaims, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God will not forsake the work of his hands. We read it here in Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall keep us from being kept alive in the world filled with death? Are there any circumstances which can keep God's purposes for you from being fulfilled? And then Paul lists them: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. None of these can keep you from the life that God has saved you to. Nothing can stop the purposes of God for you. Nothing can stop God from saving those who love him. So I don't know what the circumstances are in your life. I know that many of us are walking through seasons where it feels like God is distant and not involved, and that the purposes of good for you are far from reach. But Paul says there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. God's purpose is that you would be saved from death, from the evil one, into the true life of Jesus Christ, and nothing can stop these purposes for you. Might you be going through an excruciating season of life right now? Absolutely. But is God offering himself to you in your grief, your pain, your suffering, inviting you to look to him alone for life, who is where life is fully found? Absolutely. Might you be in an extremely dull season, maybe a boring season, where it just feels like God is just not even there. Not too bad, but not good either. You're wondering, am I actually living? God is offering himself to you in the midst of the doldrums of everyday monotonous life, that you might know that the life that God has offered you is offered to you in him alone. Maybe you're in a happy season of life, tempted to find your life in this world and perfect family, success at your job, your bank account, your retirement. And yet, might it be that God is offering himself to you in the midst of that, inviting you to let go of these gifts, receive them from him as the source of all good. Brothers and sisters, there is no life like the life that God offers us in Jesus Christ. There's no life that can endure any circumstance. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. No life can endure this like the life in Jesus Christ. This life endures because God is committed to this life for you. So that whatever circumstances you're experiencing, they're not a hindrance, but might even be an avenue into the presence and the purpose of God for you. So how do we live in light of this reality? That God's purpose for you is that you would live life as it was designed to be lived. Live life by faith in Jesus Christ. Be saved every single day. How do we live in light of this? A few things. First, we ought to be sin seekers. We see this when Joseph's brothers come to him. And they name their sin to him. We too ought to be sin seekers. And now I don't mean sin seekers in the sense that we're going out and looking to sin, no. But that we are actually looking within ourselves to find the sin in our lives. That we might, like Joseph's brothers, come and ask for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We can do that boldly because we believe that our sin is not a hindrance to God's purposes for us, but that God will take our sin and use it for good. That he transforms our sin as we come and we confess it. Ephesians says that what's brought into the light is transformed into light. And so whatever darkness is in our life, we can come and name that to God. He's in the business of taking evil and making it good. Do you believe that? That your sin is not a hindrance to your relationship with God, but that God is using that to draw you nearer to himself. To show you his love and his grace and his mercy, that he might transform what is broken in you, that you might see it healed and bring it and use it for good. This is the first way we ought to respond to this reality. That we don't take confidence in our commitment to God, but we take confidence in God's commitment to us that is not hindered by our sin. Secondly, we ought to also be hopeful sufferers. Again, this is where I most often hear this verse quoted, but I do think it's good that Joseph knew his place. He knew that he was just part of a bigger story in God's plan. He said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Many of us, when we're going through seasons of sin, either in our own life or experiencing sin from others, we're going through difficult circumstances, we try to put ourselves in the place of God. And we want to understand exactly why this is happening. But ultimately, Joseph says, "I don't know why all of this happened, except that God is accomplishing his ultimate purpose in the world, that we would be saved." You see, knowing this reality, it allows us to be, I think I used this last week, somebody's, a book that I'm reading uses this phrase, it allows us to just be human-sized. Recognizing that we aren't God, but we are human. And so in our suffering, as 1 Thessalonians says, we grieve, yes. We grieve the evil in this world. Joseph named that what they did was evil. We grieve the difficult circumstances, yes, but we don't grieve as those without hope. We hope that God is using all things, as Romans 8 says, for our good, for the good of those who love him. He is accomplishing his purposes, even when it doesn't seem like it at all. And so we grieve, but not without hope. And then finally, this reality that God is committed to his purposes and is using all things to bring about his purposes in our life, it allows us to be grace offerers, that we're allowed to offer grace to those who hurt us. I mean, this is, and can you imagine this abundant grace that Joseph offers his brothers? They literally sold him into slavery, acted as if he was dead for over 20 years. And here, when they ask for forgiveness, he weeps. Their relationship is broken. That's grief. And yet he offers them grace even in the midst of his grief. He understands that God has a bigger purpose, and God is accomplishing that purpose for him and for them. You see, we have received grace from God for our sin, recognizing that our sin doesn't stop God from accomplishing his purposes for us. It also allows us to realize that others' sin isn't stopping God's purposes from being fulfilled for us. And so we can offer grace. Do we grieve? Do we potentially put up boundaries? Yes. But also we forgive and we offer to others the grace that God has offered to us. Brothers and sisters, God desires that you would live life as it was designed to be lived. First and foremost in relationship with him, but also in right relationship with others. And he's working all things together toward this end. Every evil, every circumstance in your life, God is transforming to be used that you might be saved. Living in light of this reality means we're able to name our sin, bring it to him, watch him transform it by his grace. It means that we're able to endure suffering with hope, bringing our suffering to him, watching him use it in our life. Finally, this means that we can offer grace to others who harm us. This is the fullness of life as it's offered to us, life from Jesus himself. Can you imagine? Can we live life to the fullest, life as it was meant to be lived by faith in Christ? Let's do that together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is one of those sermons that's much easier to preach than to live. God, I know in my own life how difficult it is to believe that you are working all things together for my good. That you could use even my sin and shortcomings for salvation. But God, I pray that we would be a church that lives in light of this reality together, which allows us to bring our sin and our shame and our brokenness into community, to confess it to you and to one another, and then to experience your grace over it, and then to watch you transform our lives, renew us by your gospel. And then would you send us out into our world, our work, our neighborhoods, renewed by you, that we might bring that renewal to others. Holy Spirit, we need you to work faith in us, faith in your salvation and your good purposes in spite of our sin and our circumstances. Would you do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.